With respect to where we are in the lesson, which, by the way, for some reason or other, I didn't bring a book. There's a couple there. If those of you who did not have ESV study Bibles, we'll almost kind of be only paying lip service to that, if we even read it at all. We'll have time. In any event, my point to make here is that we're going to be dealing with the history of the development of the doctrine of the Trinity, leading, and the reason why we're doing that is the section that the ESV Study Bible notes have that we're covering today is dealing with errors. And of course, that was one of the issues is why the doctrine was developed at all, was to deal with errors, which are continuing today. There are still dealing with issues. So history is like, you know, I know there's not enough room for the amount of paper to fit through there, the stuff that I know about history. So you're just going to get what I've been reading this week. And those of you that know more can say, you know, all right, no, you've got that wrong, Mike, and here's the right scoop. So that's great. I don't mind being corrected. In fact, I would just as soon that happened. So, okay. Already had an introductory prayer, but for different reasons, let's pray for this lesson that we would get God's truth correct. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have seen fit to help the church develop and understand the truths contained in your scripture, some that are there because of good and necessary consequence, some that are there overtly stated in your word. And may we, as we now, some nearly 2,000 years later, come back and understand this and help us to remember how we got to where we are and help us to continue to learn and remind ourselves of the deepness and the necessity of these truths. Guide our hearts, guide our words. We pray to you these in the power of the name of Jesus. Okay, so what is the ethnic, and this is, you know, again comes into the category, this is the game we play every week. This is where you try to guess what's in my head, right? It's when I ask you a question, so that's the way this works. What is the, although this one's hopefully not too difficult, what is the ethnic and religious backdrop to Christianity? Judaism. So, Christianity is a Jewish religion, right? I don't know if there's anybody of a Jewish background here, but people you know that have Jewish background might be offended about what I'm about to say. But that's okay, because I still think it's true. I think that Christianity is true Judaism. It's what Judaism's supposed to be. This is the continuation of what the Old Testament was meant to do, meant to go. This is the Messiah. The Christ has come, and they've been waiting for him. They just didn't recognize him that he was here. On the other hand, Jews consider Christianity a Jewish cult that got way out of hand. Early on, right. And in fact, it was. I mean, you know, that it is, it, that's a, its true origin. It was a sect of Judaism that outgrew the other because, in fact, as I say, it's true Judaism. And the comment I have is the Jews of today hang on to the shadow, the type, the kind of worship, but it was only meant to point forward to the real, to the true, which is represented in Christ. So, another trick question. What was the ethnic and religious background of the first believers? Bill?
They were Jewish.
They were Jewish. Well, okay, that's going further back than I intended, but yes. true enough. but in the first century, the first believers in Christ, knowingly believing in Christ, not looking forward to the type that was pointed to, or to the real that was pointed to by the type, they were Jews, absolutely. So, how many gods does Judaism worship? Okay, so these are easy softball, right? All right, good, good. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to get to Bill's point. The one who rescued Israel from Egypt and revealed the law to Moses. The one who went before Israel and won their battles to establish their nation in the land of their inheritance, which previously had been given to Abraham, their father. The one and only true God. That was it. So these first Jewish believers in Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, who John the Apostle revealed to be God, what was their dilemma? We kind of raised this issue at the very beginning. What was their dilemma? These Jewish believers who had been told in the Gospel of John that Jesus was God, and they all believe in one God, I'm kind of laying this up as another softball, what was their problem? What was their dilemma they had to kind of deal with? The fact that we have, you know, there's one God, and that Jesus is God, and there's also the Father.
To whom was he talking when he prayed that he's God and there's one God?
Right. Which is kind of a problem for the modalists, but we'll deal with that later. There is only one God, yet not only does the New Testament reveal that besides the Father and Jesus are God, they discover that the Holy Spirit is also God. Three persons definitively shown to be God, and yet this same God has told them that there's only one God. The math gets hard. The church leaders needed to, as J.I. Packer says, circumscribe and safeguard this mystery, not explain it, that's beyond us. So they needed to safeguard and circumscribe. There needed to be assurance that the threeness of God did not violate his oneness. And we have been fighting about this, so to speak, for 2,000 years. But we're not done. The church did not remain restricted to Israel. To whom did it go to next? The Gentiles.
The Goy.
The Goy. not the Goyle, the Goy. The Gentiles. And how many gods did the Gentiles worship?
Many.
At last count, a lot. Yeah. In the neighborhood of without number. With the Gentile background, what opposite error might be right at home for them given this threeness, this oneness?
Three gods instead of one.
Yeah, polytheism was not a problem for them. You know, their background says polytheism, hey, the more the merrier. So so their deal was that, okay, multiple gods isn't a problem, just eliminate all the Roman and Greek and other tribal gods and worship these three. So we figured out all those others are wrong, but now we have these three. It would be simple for them to think that way, but of course, wrong. And the church leaders needed to safeguard against the threeness of God becoming what is called tritheism, which is, of course, three gods. So, in the middle of all of that, there were alternate religious and philosophical systems. Besides monotheism, polytheism, there were other competing ideas of the supernatural and natural world. In the early centuries of the church fathers needed to address their influences on people's understanding of God. As I, you know, mentioned earlier, and a reminder of my notes here, I am not qualified to go deep here. These are but the briefest of shallow overviews gleaned from other shallow overviews. So, shallow of shallow is shallower. As far as I can tell in my reading, of which, by the way, libraries could be devoted to this, and I didn't quite engulf very many libraries, just a few books here and there. But as far as I can tell from my reading, the entire Trinitarian debate centered around the divinity of Jesus. The divinity of the Holy Spirit wasn't such a big deal. It was mainly revolved around who Christ was. And so there were questions. Is he divine? Yes or no? Has he been divine eternally? Yes or no? Was he made divine by the Father? Yes or no? Is he the same substance as the Father? Yes or no? Is he subordinate to, less than, the Father? Yes or no? Was he adopted and made to be the Son of God? Yes or no? Is he simply another manifestation of God? Yes or no? Those are the kind of questions that it took a few hundred years for the church to work through and go through various councils and deal with. So let's look at some of those objects in the background. Gnosticism is the first one on the docket. The Gnosticism label has, as far, in fact, this is what I'm about to say is more or less a rephrasing of what somebody else has said, has gotten really diffuse and covers a lot of ground. But in general was a mystical religion / philosophy that believed in special knowledge, hence the Greek root of its name. What is the Greek word, root of Gnosticism?
Gnosis.
Gnosis, and Gnosis means?
Knowledge.
The Gnostics, I won't say were the charismatics of their age, but they did believe in special knowledge that, you know, was gleaned internally to them. But there's another aspect which I think is a little more pertinent to their influence on this debate about the divinity of Jesus. The Gnostics, in general, again, we're talking about a very broad label that there is not a whole lot of, what's the word I'm looking for, consistency. There's a lot of differences amongst all the people that over history we've given this label. But in general, for them, matter is evil. And if you think that through for a minute, you can see that's going to be a problem. Not only is matter evil, it's the source of all evil. Therefore, God, who is spirit, is separated by layers of emanations from all matter. So, what's the problem with matter being evil in the divinity of Christ, Bill?
Well, I was going to say Jesus in the flesh.
Huh, that's a problem. How can this flesh, which by necessity being matter is therefore evil, how could this man in the flesh be God? And the fact they flat out rejected that. They did not allow that to be. And there's one thing that I'm not going to get into, and I don't know if it's going to be in part of what Bruce gets into or not. I will just mention it, and Bruce can decide whether to deal with it or not, whether it's in the notes or not. Something called theologians have got all manner of highfalutin vocabulary, and hypostatic union, which I'm sure just rolls off everybody's tongue, is one of those, and that is the point that Jesus has two natures, if you will. He has the physical and he has the divine. He has the spiritual and he has both. He is the only being that has both a human nature and a divine nature. That's hypostatic union. Bruce, take it away and run with that later. All right, any comments, thoughts so far? Bill.
You need highfalutin vocabulary to describe that kind of thing.
Well, if you're going to get your council done in a span of anything less than years, yeah, you need some shortcut vocabulary.
And in fact, that is one of the issues that is true with any area of, I won't say research, but knowledge. There's always a specialized vocabulary. And they have this specialized vocabulary so that when the people that speak that same language get together, they know what they're talking about. That having words that have ambiguity does not help the conversation. And in fact, when we get to some other really fun words, homoousius and homoiousius, some of you understand those too. There's ambiguity, in fact, how those were used in the Council of Nicaea, which then contributed to having to do the Council of Constantinople, the 50 years later. Julie.
My seminary professor told me that the reason that they have those words is that they'll continue to have jobs.
Yes, Bruce.
I think it's important to remember historically that the disciples didn't have these issues. They lived with Jesus. They saw what he was. They saw what he did. And both Peter's declaration, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then Thomas's declaration, they they understood that Jesus was God. They didn't understand that fully, but the errors that you're going to get into and I'll get into, those are things that were hammered out later, but they weren't made up as it went along. They were taught from the beginning, and it was almost like it was an assumption. Yeah, Jesus is God. There is the Father, there is the Son, and there is the Holy Spirit. That's who we baptize people into. And that tri-ness that we see is all one God. And it wasn't something that they debated early on. It was understood historically early on. And what happened later was they had to go back and correct errors that were being taught against what the apostles and Jesus had taught.
And I think to your point is that because there was this change in this, you know, this idea of the divinity of Christ, which nobody, you're right, who believed in Christ had any doubts with, but there was still a need to, for those that weren't immersed in it, and for those leaders of the church to explain it to new believers how there could be this threeness in their one, this oneness, and as I say, put boundaries on their understanding of it so that they would stay out of error. And a lot of the people in all of these various, well, nobody exists in a vacuum. So all of the church leaders were in the midst of this milieu of Gnosticism, Platonism, Stoicism, Epicureanism, all those different philosophies, mindsets, vocabularies, etc., were part of their background. And many of them tried to make use of some of those concepts to try and it, because, again, we have this specific set of vocabulary to try and prescribe it. And some of them went too far in one direction or too far in another direction. And so, yes, the apostles understood, but there was still a need to have some sense of reconciling this difference that some people did not get who weren't part of the original apostles. Mr. Hudson.
I want to try and do a callback without taking up too much time.
Please do.
in the last lesson that we had on the character of God, and we were talking about his communicable attributes, I made the point that we share the attribute of unity with God, that is, God is a unified being and we are unified beings, and the implication or the meaning for us being unified beings is that we are both body and spirit, and that's why we look forward to a bodily resurrection. We're not just spirits who have bodies, regardless of the clever things C.S. Lewis said. And I never talked about, I missed saying why that was important. We look forward to a physical resurrection. But if we buy into this dichotomy that we are spirits that have bodies, and a body is not an integral part of who we are. This is really the seeds of Gnosticism that says spiritual things good, material things bad, which leads us to reject a lot of the gifts of God and then trickles down into a misunderstanding of the incarnation of Christ and a misunderstanding of the Trinity. And so when I was talking about our unity as physical / spiritual beings, I missed the why. And since it's germane to this moment, thank you for the opportunity to visit that, because I've been chagrined about that for 5 weeks now. So that's why that's important, and
right.
We need to value God's material gifts, understand that our nature is both physical and spiritual, and that's the way God created us, and it's a blessing, and we look forward to physical bodies, and understanding that is important to avoid drifting into Gnostic error with regard to Christ and the Trinity.
So in the beginning, Genesis 1:1, and God speaks and creates the physical universe. How was it described in God's word? It was good.
Very good.
It was very good. By the time it got to us, which sometimes I don't quite get, but you know, okay, God's word. I identified way too much with your sermon this morning, Randy. My leprosy is rampant, and so how I could have started off as very good is, you know, sometimes difficult to grasp. You take God's word and you trust God's word, and don't let your brain talk you into things that aren't God's word. But I'm good at that. So anyway, all right. So yes, the physical world was good, and so that was actually one of the issues that the Gnostics had. They made this distinction, the separation between matter and the spirit. And so for the Gnostics, we had a spark left of the spirit that was redeemable, if you will. But it was the bodies were wrong, and so because of this spark, they looked at knowledge, which is also knowledge is a non-physical thing, and so knowledge was how they could be redeemed. They looked at how to be freed from evil much more than how to be freed from sin. They wanted to have freedom from the flesh, freedom for the physical. I'm entering into Randy's territory. Platonism. Plato had this concept of the ideal absolutes existing in what's the word I'm looking for? Conceptually. I think for Plato it was even more than conceptual. They truly existed somewhere. So you have, pardon me?
The forms.
So you have a perfect circle, and every circle that we see is a imperfect shadow of that. You have a perfect square, you have a perfect this and that. And so there are these layers of perfection from the forms of perfection down through to us. Philo, who was a Hebrew theologian, philosopher, whose life spanned the birth of Christ, so some decades before, some decades after, was a huge Platonist. And again, way out of my depth, there was this concept of logos. All right, and those of us who have had been to church forever and heard seminarians, students, pastors preach on John 1:1. Have heard about the Logos. And the Logos in John 1:1 is who? Jesus. And what is the word typically translated into, what's the typical English translation of the word Logos?
Word.
So this concept of Logos, this concept, and philosophers or the ancient Greek philosophers, I don't know that they would have been satisfied with the word as the translation of Logos, but it foundation, root, again, not a philosophy class, so I don't want to get too bogged down into that. But this concept had been toyed with for several hundred years by the time Philo came along, and he'd read the Gospel of John, and he had taken these things, and he didn't believe in Christ, but he had all these different Logos things that he had described as the Son and other such things, and he was kind of crazily enough, somewhat influential for some of the church fathers. They read some of his stuff and go, ooh, this you're using the right vocabulary. We like it. Unfortunately, because of, again, these layers and forms and things that ended up being the Logos, being Christ, wasn't truly divine. He wasn't the real. He was one of these emanations is not the right word, but he was a copy, if you will. He wasn't the
true.
Yeah, I guess. I'm not sure what word to use, but that's as good as any. I'll take it. Thank you. Say again? A nickel? all right. So we kind of sort of mentioned some of these things already. I'll just, it's in my notes. So I have to read it, right? I went to the trouble to write it, so you get to hear it. Since the Trinity is not fully articulated in the Scriptures, and I hope I don't get too much trouble for my wording there, but we can argue later. Not fully articulated in the Scriptures, many of the varying philosophical thoughts were brought to bear to try and explain it in terms that were easily understandable. As to say, they were doomed from the start, right? Okay. Any other thoughts, comments, etc.? We're going to deal with some of the personalities and some of the errors here. Just a minute. Bill?
I've been reading something that says we, as humans, have the capacity to reason for better or for worse. In other words, we can
some more than others, but yes.
Well, we can take things that are conspicuous, measurable, immediate, and begin to say things that aren't so conspicuous, measurable, and immediate. Sometimes you can do this correctly, and obviously sometimes.
Yeah, we're really good at. I told you I have two or three things that I know, and I repeat them over and over again. So here's one that if you've not remember me saying it, I'm sure I have. In my youth, ish, which means a long time ago, a girl I knew in high school, not necessarily a sweetie, but you know I kind of liked her. Anyway, so she invited me.
He's only saying that.
Dang, it's on the tape too. All right, fix this. Where is the Wi-Fi? You know, illuminator when you need it. Where was I? All right, so I got invited to a Bill Gothard Basic Youth Conflicts meeting. And, you know, the guy who never married, never had kids was teaching people on how to do that. And obviously, years later, ran into some trouble. But I came away with two things from those. Almost nothing from, I was like a week long or something. Almost nothing from most of the content. I learned that he's an artist and was pretty skilled at drawing and you know, was, you know, hey, that's pretty impressive. Number two, a statement that he made that I have applied ad nauseum. He described kids in particular, but it is no boundary for age, thinking logically through to the wrong conclusion. We do it all the time. It happens all the time, and I think that's to Bill's point. We have these things that we look at, we identify, and we say, if these things are true, and we think it through logically. So, one of his examples was, you're with a girl, and you know it's just really, really hard to avoid getting physical, and so you like this girl, and you don't want to stop being with this girl, so you stay with this girl, and the physical happens. That's the thinking logically through to the wrong conclusion. It's the same, you know, don't you know put yourself in a situation that's going to allow that to happen. All right. Rambling. Anything else? Okay. So one of I'm going to kind of have to jump around a little bit because there's one guy here who's a bit of a hero and a heel at the same time in these issues. He's a hero with everything he did about the Trinity, Tertullian. He was not such a hero with respect to the rest of his theology, because he ended up falling into something called Montanism, which you know just rolls off the tongue. Montanism morphed because I think some of the original things that were the foundation of it, Tertullian didn't fall into. But Montanism started off with a guy named Montanus, amazingly enough, who was basically what's the word I'm looking for? Charismatic. I mean, he thought he was getting these new prophecies from God. And so they took that, and it was, you know, this higher life kind of idea in the Christianity, which has been a problem for Christians forever. There's always been those who thought we needed to do more and try harder. A book was written a few years ago along those lines called Radical. And that's just like a blip in the entire history of Christendom. It's always been that Christians have sensed that we should be able to live lives like Paul and live lives like Peter and all those other things. We want to have this higher Christian life. Montanus was one of those guys and got a following, and they got sucked into asceticism, which basically, you know, means restricting themselves and cutting off all these pleasures. And Tertullian fell into that over time. And hence, in the Roman church, despite all of his good things that he did in helping deal with some of the errors in the Trinity, it was never turned into a saint because he fell into Montanism. So, and he came up with a lot of the vocabulary, actually. So, in fact, the word Trinity was his. He's the one that first used it. And I think it might have been used in other circumstances completely outside of Christendom, but within Christendom with describing the Godhead. He was the first to use the word Trinity. And in fact, if he would have been right at home with Twitter today, he was just filled with little short, pithy sayings, you know, in the midst of his longer writings. And I wrote down a couple of them here. On the attempts to meld Greek philosophy with Christianity, who among you have heard this phrase before? What indeed has Athens to do with Jerusalem? Anybody heard that besides Randy? Okay, that was Tertullian.
I heard it from Randy.
But that's not the only piece. It's a longer out of a longer phrase that I'll continue on. Some of it, some of you may also have heard. So, what indeed has Athens to do with Jerusalem? What concord is there with the academy and the church? What between heretics and Christians? Away with all attempts to produce a modeled Christianity of Stoic, Platonic, and dialectic composition. He did all that in Latin, of course, which, you know, I'm not going to read. And I have heard this one before and didn't realize how far back it went. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You guys heard that before? Tertullian. And this is just, you know, how in the world could this be from him? Out of the frying pan into the fire. Tertullian. So, anyway. So, I love people who can turn a word a phrase. And so, too bad he ended up just being wrong. But, a lot of fun stuff. So, he was also the one who introduced this idea of three persons but one substance. So, a lot of important pieces to the beginning of laying out the vocabulary and the ideas behind the Trinity. Tertullian helped get that ball rolling. He was a few decades before the end of the second century, and a few decades into, actually a number of decades into the third century, meaning 160-ish AD to about 240 AD. So actually almost evenly split on either side of that the turn of the second, third century. It's from Carthage, which is in the Tunisia area. So you get the big broad hump at the top of Africa and kind of in the middle a little bit to the west, somewhere in there, is Carthage. So another term, and again this goes back to the vocabulary business. He introduced another term that's still used today. I wasn't going to use it, but because I've been, you know, heaping praise on him, I'll just go one more. Monarchianism. Aren't you glad I went ahead and said that? Monarchianism is the idea that sole rule. So monarch, sole rule. And one of the difficulties that people had in trying to define the Trinity was the sole rule of God the Father. And so that made the other people in the Trinity, that they wanted to have this Trinity. They recognized that the New Testament was talking about the Trinity. They wanted to give Jesus and the Holy Spirit a lesser role. And so there are two forms. One is sometimes called adoptionism, but Tertullian would have called it dynamic monarchianism. I don't see anybody taking notes on this. The point on that being that Jesus became the Son of God. He didn't start off that way. He became the Son of God. There are some even liberal scholars today that talk about Jesus getting the messianic spirit and becoming to realize that he was the Messiah. That is to say, he wasn't it from the beginning. When Jesus was adopted, he became the Son of God. He wasn't it from eternity. The other is static. Or modalistic monarchianism, which is to say that there is a Trinity, but all they are different roles that God the Father plays. So he can play God the Father now, and he can, you know, in the acting world, put on a different persona, and become the Son. And put on a different mask role, persona, and become the Holy Spirit. But in their thinking, he could only do one of these at a time, or would only do one of these at a time, which makes the baptism of Christ a little bit tough. And as Mike said earlier, Jesus is praying, do myself. You know, it's kind of tough to get that one to work out.
That's malarkeyism.
Yeah. You're right. I just wrote it down.
You get the nickel now.
It's already in my pocket. Oh, that's right. I gave you the nickel, didn't I? Adoptionism it really didn't get as much of a stronghold. The modalism, there was a guy named Sibelius, Sibelianism. Some of you who've been around may have heard of that a bit. He was one of those guys that got into that. And Tertullian was fighting all of those.
And today we still have oneness Pentecostals who
right.
deny the Trinity, hold to the oneness, and so they have to be modalists of some sort.
Yep, they are modalists. And they try to deny their similarity to Sibelianism, but the things that I've read says they don't do so well in that denial. So yes, those are some of the leftovers. So one other error that, of course, in terms of kind of redefining the Trinity, is to say that Jesus really wasn't fully God. And that was where Arius came in Arianism. So we have Tertullian in the early 200s battling Sibelius and others who were trying to do this modalism or adoptionism. And then we have Athanasius, who lived at the end of the 3rd century and well into the... he just was born just before the 4th century. We just call him the beginning of the... He lived at the first part of the 4th century for about 75 years, give or take. That means in the 300s. And he was instrumental in doing battle, if you will, against Arius. And he was actually at the Council of Nicaea. And a lot of Tertullian's language and a lot of his language, Athanasius' language, got put into the council's reports and whatnot. Arius was a follower of Origen, O-R-I-G-E-N. Not I-N, so if you're doing a Google search, you'll get the wrong thing if you put the I-N, just so you know. Origin, meaning the start of, as opposed to origin, G-E-N, the person. So that's who Athanasius was doing. So we have Sibelius and Tertullian and the other Platonists and Gnostics. You have Arius following Origen and Athanasius doing battle with him. And so then you have the Council of Nicaea. And that's where this homoousios and homoiousios stuff got going. And the homoousios is one substance. You put the little iota in there, the one little letter, the one little I, homoiousios, and it becomes similar substance. And so a lot of the people were trying to say, yes, there's a Trinity, but they're not all exactly the same. And so the Holy Spirit and Jesus were homoiousios, similar but not the same in their essence. And that's what the battle that was being done in the Council of Nicaea. Unfortunately, to give some of the people credit, there is some sort of legitimacy to both ideas. And so just to kind of get things modeled up a bit. When you're dealing with the substance of God, the essence of God, you'd better be careful and say homoousios, that all three of them have the same essence. But there is a similarity but not identity between the three persons. And so there is this homoousios when you're defining the persons but not the essence. Homoousios for defining the essence, homoousios defining the persons. And one of the things that I was reading is that you have what's called, quote unquote, the Western Church, which basically means Rome and its environs. The Eastern Church was everybody else, from the Balkans all the way around. And so for the Roman Church, the focus is on the unity of God. For the Eastern Church, the focus is on the fact that there were three persons, and yet they were not identical. And so homoiousios was okay for them in discussing the persons, And so there was some of this battle going on back and forth between the Western and Eastern Church. And also the Council of Nicaea did hardly any language dealing with the Holy Spirit, which meant the Council of Constantinople. So Council of Nicaea was in 325. Council of Constantinople, there'll be a test, so write this down. Constantinople was in 381, so 50-some-odd years later. They put a lot more language in the Holy Spirit in the Council of Constantinople. And there was a Council of Chalcedon, which I didn't write down the date of that, but it's like another 40, 50 years later after that. 425-ish, something like that. Do you have the date in your head, Bruce?
I think it's 460.
Oh, 460.
I think it's 431 or something.
Yeah. All right, so... So anyway, there more language there dealing with some of that. And just to go to jump ahead quite a bit a ways, in the time more or less contemporary with Arminius, which means the late 1500s, early 1600s, there was a guy named Faustus, which is, you know, you're in trouble already. Faustus Socinus. So we have Socinians. Socinians, not even beginning with him, but it got progressively worse, are rationalistic in their approach to Scripture. They want to basically rationalize everything. So Socinus himself believed that there were miracles, but his descendants basically abandoned all of that. And so you hear a number of liberal sermons about how there truly wasn't a miracle of the bread and the wine and all that sort of stuff. Or the bread and the fish, and that, you know, was just a good story. And those would be descendants of that thinking, the rationalizing and trying to suck out the divine from Scripture. And so Socinus was one of those, kind of got that ball rolling. And of course, you can't have three in one; that's all bogus. And so that was part of where Socinus into that realm of things. So today, in terms of the one of the comments that I have also made, I'm sure it's not unique to me, is that anything that's difficult for our minds to get around, we want to reject. The Trinity is hard, and so that's one of the quote unquote selling points of Jehovah's Witnesses. How could the Trinity be true if you can't understand it? And therefore, Jesus could not have been God. The modalists, so the oneness Pentecostal, it's just so much easier to think of there being only one God and then doing these different things in these different ways to make it appear as though there are three. Hell is too hard and too difficult and too mean, and how could a loving God do that? We want to make God fit into our own way of thinking. And when you deal with the infinite, that's usually a bad idea. Okay, I did manage to suck up the whole time. Any other thoughts? Randy?
All these analogies that we come up with are sometimes precarious, as you mentioned early on. But I thought it was interesting that Jehovah's Witnesses want to use math in terms of addition. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God, and you have three gods. And yet, if you switch quickly from addition to multiplication, we know that 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3, but we know that 1 times 1 times 1 is 1. And if you look at the sense of the essence is what unifies them. The Father has the essence of God. The Son has the essence of God. The Spirit has the essence of God. So if all three equally possess the same thing, then it's 1 divided by 1 divided by 1, or it's 1 times 1 times 1 equals 1.
Equals 1.
So you actually preserve mathematically the unity of the Godhead as long as you're using the correct mathematical function. And when you use the correct mathematical functions, you're dividing 1 by 1 three times, and you wind up with
One.
Yeah.
Obviously, they don't agree with that arithmetic.
Well, when you challenge them with that, they're at a loss.
Yeah. Well, it's because they've been given a script to follow. So.
Right. They've only been given lower math.
Daphne.
I just want to add that with all the names and the heresies that can be thrown around, that, you know, the church was really not in a state of chaos over all of this. It was, any orthodoxy was orthodoxy. Scripture was very clear. And most of these creeds were being created in order to ensure that it set a fence to keep out the heretical statements. I don't think it was so much that the church didn't know, you know, one had to fight somewhere, that, you know, the Bible wasn't clear, and they kind of had to wade through everything to figure out what the truth was, which can sometimes feel that way when you're listing so many different heresies, and it wasn't as...
And that's an excellent point. Thank you. Yeah, it wasn't that the church was in turmoil. There were some tumultuous moments and battles against individuals who were trying to cause problems, but the church understood they didn't always have the vocabulary. That was the whole point of these councils, was to help come up with the vocabulary, come up with words to help people guard themselves from error. This is the truth, and when you hear people use other language that contradicts this, they're going the wrong direction. That was the whole point of those things. So you have people like Bart Ehrman today who are wanting to re-inject and say that there wasn't this consistency in the early church, and it's just not true. John, were you done? All right. Well, thank you. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, the truth of who you are never changes. The depth of our ability to understand it as we more fully understand your word increases all the time. And I pray that as we do, that we will be guarded from error by the work of your Spirit, that we will not allow the new and the novel and the exciting take us away from what's been the same for 2,000 years, what's been the same from eternity, which is you. Guard us from error. We thank you, pray to you these things in the power of the name of Jesus. Amen.